Matthew chapter 13, if you will. Matthew chapter 13. As we continue our series on the mystery, the kingdom mysteries. And I have really enjoyed this study. Probably so far, one of my favorite studies that we've gone through yet. And I just enjoy the richness of the truths within this. But Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, the Bible says there, "Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. Lord, I pray you would help us as we study your word, and as you show us great truths out of its pages, Lord. And we just pray now that you would lead and guide, and Father, speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This parable is perhaps the most misunderstood, I believe, of all seven that we're looking at. And leaven or yeast is, you ladies know, it's what you put into bread. It makes it rise. And the common misinterpretation of this parable is that this woman is the church, that the leaven is the gospel, and that the church's job is to take the leaven of the gospel, to put it into the world, and let it do its job. And boy, does that sound great, doesn't it? In fact, how many would say, Pastor, whether this teaches it or not, I'm for what you just said. Amen? I mean, that's good stuff. But although I'm for that, I have to be honest, I don't believe that's what is being taught here. I don't believe this particular passage is talking about that. Now, the common interpretation of this parable, I believe, is wrong for several reasons. And again, you look into, I have a program, the Power Bible CD on my computer, and you can pull up real quick like 12, 13 commentaries. And you can go through them and look what this guy had to say about this verse, and this guy, and this guy, and this guy. And these are scholars. These are people that, I go to commentaries all the time and see what they have to say. But really, none of them agreed with this. All of them basically said, we're talking about two parables, the one we saw this morning and tonight, talking about the power of the gospel, and that when you get it out there, it's to spread to all the world, and everybody would be saved, and that's wonderful. But the Bible never teaches, and there's several reasons. I want to give you three reasons why I believe this interpretation is wrong, just an introduction. Number one, the Bible never teaches that the whole world is going to be reached with the gospel. Never says that. Actually, the Bible teaches the opposite. If you will, Matthew 24, verses 3 through 4, 3 through 14, I'm sorry. Matthew 24, verses 3 through 14, the Bible says there, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offered, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, the gospel will be preached to all the world. In fact, it's happening now. But I don't see where all the world is affected by this gospel in such a way that everything in the end, everybody gets the gospel, and everybody is saved, and that's all great and fine. I don't see where that's happening there. Now, the gospel, although it will be preached around the world, the loaf is not going to be changed. by the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is not going to come into the loaf of this world and change everything. Okay? Now, things will be changed during the millennial reign of Christ, but it's not going to be changed during the kingdom period. It's not going to be changed during the church age. In fact, perilous times are going to come. And so the Bible doesn't teach this. Experience does not teach this interpretation either. 2,000 years later, and how much has the gospel changed the world? I look around, very little. It's not the responsibility of the gospel. In fact, perilous times have come, and we're living in those days. There is more hatred, there is more violence, there is more lust and greed and filth and false religion than there's ever been before. And if you thought that this parable taught that the gospel was going to change the world, you'd be awfully discouraged right about now, wouldn't you? But everything, don't be discouraged, everything's going right according to God's plan. Everything is going right according to God's plan. The third reason that this interpretation is wrong is that the previous parables do not align with it. You look at the parable of the sower, where so much seed has fallen on bad ground. You see the tares, where there are so many people, even in churches, that are not even Christians, they're not even saved. And you see these type of things, and you realize that even the earlier parables do not align with the ideal that this leaven is a gospel that changes the whole world. Adrian Rogers put it this way. He said, the gospel was never given to save civilization from wreckage. The gospel was given to save men from the wreckage of civilization. There's a major difference there. And so I want to notice a few things this evening. Number one, we're going to look at the bread. And obviously there's three aspects of this: the bread, the leaven, and this woman that hides the leaven into the measures before the bread is baked. So we're going to find those three aspects. Number one, I want to notice the bread that is baked. Verse 33, going back to our original text, chapter 13, verse 33. The Bible says, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of bread, till the whole was leavened. So this bread was baked, and it was leavened, and we're going to find the bread that was baked. Now, like the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus did not bother to explain this parable either. Now, that tells me that he is expecting us to use a scripture that was given at this time. He's expecting the people he's speaking to, which are Jews, which are supposed to know the Old Testament, he is expecting them to take that knowledge and interpret this parable. Now, he just gave us clues in the previous parables, and now he's given us some puzzle pieces in this parable, and also the knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, all those things to solve this mystery of this meddling maiden. So what is the meaning of the three measures of meal? Well, here is where the knowledge of Old Testament scripture came in. And these people that he is talking to, they should automatically know this. They know the scriptures. They know the Old Testament. Abraham, who was the father of the faithful, was one day in a place called the Plains of Mamre. The three angels visited Abraham there because God was going to make a covenant with Abraham. Now, Genesis 18, verse 6 speaks of this, and the Bible says, and Abraham hastened into the tent of Sarah and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the earth. Now, he's saying, I want you to make three measures of fine meal. So we find here, he's offering three measures of what I believe beyond a doubt to be unleavened bread. Now, there was another person who had an angel for a guest. His name was Gideon. And Gideon as well, as custom, made sure he was a good host, and he baked bread for these angels. Judges chapter 6, verse 19 speaks of this. And the Bible says, and Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, and flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. So he says he went in, he made a kid, but he also made unleavened cakes of nepha flour. So we find the unleavened cakes, the unleavened bread there. Now, going over to the Levitical law, the Jews made an offering to the Lord, and this offering was made of three measures. Numbers 15:9, then shall he bring with a bullock a meat offering of three tenths deals of flour mingled with half an hin of oil. Leviticus 2:5 says, and if thy oblation be a meat offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. So we find three tenths or three measures. We find again where it's mentioned that it is unleavened and it's mingled with oil. Now, what does all this mean? Well, we see that the three tenths deals, these three measures, the meat offering of Numbers 15:9 refers to unleavened bread according to Leviticus 2:5. So the Old Testament teaches that this unleavened bread was given to as an offering to God to satisfy the heart of God. It was a form of communion with God. And anyone who knew the scriptures, as a Jew whom Jesus was speaking to in Matthew 13, when he talked about those three measures that this woman hid leaven in, when he spoke about this, any good Jew would automatically go in their mind to Abraham, to Gideon, to the Levitical laws of offerings. Now, you and I might not do that, but if you were a good Jew in that day, your mind would have gone immediately there. There would have been no question. You would have known exactly where he was going with this. Now there's another parable given in the New Testament in which a man had a surprise guest and did not have anything to offer him. So he goes to his neighbors. And anybody knows what he asked his neighbor for? Bread. How much bread? Three loaves. Three loaves. So we're finding three loaves. Again, in a matter of, okay, Abraham had guests. There was fellowship. There was communion. Gideon had guests. Angels, there was communion. This man had a guest, and he'd gone to his neighbor for these three loaves of bread. And what we see over and over again is this directly deals with our communion with God. In fact, the Levitical law says that it was mingled with half an hin of oil. Now, what does oil represent in the Bible? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. It is our communion. It is our worship with God through the Holy Spirit of God that's in us. Listen to how, now I just told you about that man that went to his neighbor, right? And asked for three loaves because he's having a guest. Listen to how all that ends. Luke 11:13 in your notes, the Bible says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So are we getting an idea what this bread is? It is communion with our God through the Holy Spirit of God. It is really worship. It is blessed bread. And if you notice in the passages in Numbers and Leviticus, the unleavened flour was mingled with oil. And again, that speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. So this blessed bread represents that which satisfies the heart and the mind of God. Now, what satisfies the heart and mind of God is a relationship with his creation, a fellowship, a communion. It speaks of the communion and fellowship with God and man, because the breaking of unleavened bread is an emblem of the fellowship with God, from the Passover feast right down to the Lord's Supper, which we commonly call communion. Or fellowship with God. And it's dealing with the breaking of the bread. And so we find this speaking to our relationship with God, our fellowship with God, our walking in the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, the Bible says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, I don't know if perhaps you should look at the three loaves. I don't know if that may speak of the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. Perhaps that may be what is in reference there. I do not know. But the Bible says that we who are born again, we who know Christ, we are one bread, one body, partakers of that one bread, that communion with God. So here we see that we as a body of believers both feast on that bread, and we are that bread. That's our communion with God. Abraham communed with the angels. Gideon communed with angels. The Levitical sacrifice was made to bring man into communion with God. The Lord's Supper is a form of communion with God. And in the parables of the tares, the believers are pictured as wheat. Is that not what makes up bread? We are a loaf. Bread is just wheat that has died, gone through brokenness, and has gone through fire. And then it's mingled with all the other wheat, and then mingled with oil, and it becomes one loaf. And we as a church are God's wheat. We are one loaf. We have been harvested. We have died to self. We have been crushed and broken. We've been through the fires and trials of persecution. We have been fused together by the oil of the Holy Spirit of God. We are one loaf. So the mystery of the bread is that it is the church in communion and fellowship with God. It is a blessed baked bread. Okay? Then I want to know, secondly, not only do we see the bread, but we see the leaven that is latent. The leaven that is latent. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, anyone who believes that this parable, and again, I don't know how many commentaries, oh, this is speaking of the power of the gospel. Boy, this woman who is a church, she has taken the gospel and put it into the world, and it has leavened the world, and it has brought the gospel. Anybody who takes that aspect, that misinterpretation, I'd like to show them me anywhere in the Bible where leaven ever symbolizes anything good. Show me one other, I just need one other place in the entire Bible to show me where leaven is ever pictured as anything but sin. It is always, 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 always pictured as sin. So why in the world would God change that here? I don't believe he did. Throughout the Bible, leaven pictures sin. It stands for evil. Leaven is latent. It works slowly. It works quietly. It is undetected. And the Bible teaches that a little leaven leavens or affects the whole loaf. And what yeast does is it causes fermentation, which really causes corruption and irritates a loaf so that it swells up. The reason why your bread rises is it's actually corrupted. It's actually fermented. It's actually, we use something bad to make something that is good and we like it, you know. But it is corruption. That's all leaven is. It's an affection in the bread. And so we see this woman taking the blessed bread of worship and communion of the church and communion with God. And now she's going to hide a little leaven in that bread, that which is evil and malicious and wicked, so that when it bakes, you're going to see more and more and more corruption. And is that not what we see today in the church? More and more corruption. And so, it's going to be corrupted with sin. When the Jews listening to this parable heard of the 3 measures of meal, they would automatically think of Abraham, of Gideon, of the Levitical law, of the unleavened offerings. That would be natural for the Jewish scholar to automatically think about that. When they heard of the leaven, they would think of sin. They would think of the Passover. Listen in Exodus 12:8. The Bible says, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." The Passover was with unleavened bread that they would eat at the Passover. Why unleavened? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, because leaven is always a symbol of evil. They had a ritual. The Jews did. It was really what we probably originate games such as hide and seek. It's probably where we originate spring cleaning from. And that here's how the game went. They would go through the entire house and clean it spotless and get rid of every bit of leaven anywhere in the house. Except for they would leave just a little leaven in one hidden place. The children would be involved in this. What the children would do is they would be given a feather type thing, kind of a brush type thing. They would be given a candle. And they would go through the house and they would look through the leaven with no lights on but that one candle, no other candles, no other lighting but that one candle. And they would go around and they would look for the leaven. And when they found the leaven, they would carefully sweep it out. Take it outside, that candle representing the Holy Spirit of God, that leaven representing sin. And they would say, basically what they would be saying and symbolizing is, we are going to allow the Holy Spirit of God to reveal our sin to us that we might get rid of it and take it out. And that was a ritual with the Jews. Leaven has always been a picture of sin. When Paul was dealing with the sin that was taking place at the church of Corinth, listen to what he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, that's in your notes as well. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, and neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so we find here pictured what leaven is. An unleavened bread is a picture of sincerity and truth, and leaven is a picture of malice and wickedness. Is that not what Paul says there? And so today, the church that Jesus started 2,000 years ago as a pillar and the ground of the truth is now leavened with legalism, with liberalism, with false doctrine. And their goal is entertainment, not discipleship. Crowds rather than fruit. And now Jesus is going to warn us of three kinds of leaven. Three kinds of leaven throughout the book of Matthew. Number one, if you look over at Matthew chapter 16. In verse 11, the Bible says there, "How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" We find our first two categories of leaven. There's the leaven of Pharisees and there's the leaven of Sadducees. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees, we'll look at that first, was a legalistic leaven of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very religious people. Their heads were full of scripture, but their hearts were full of sin. Their religion was external, but it was not internal. They had a profession, but they did not have a possession. They had laws, but they did not have life. There's a few things about these Pharisees. Number one, the Pharisees pretended to be gatekeepers, but they were really roadblocks. Look at Matthew 23, if you will, now. Verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourself, neither suffer ye them that they enter to go in." And so they pretend to be gatekeepers, but they're really roadblocks. In other words, they had the mentality of, we're the only group getting to heaven and nobody else is going to get there. You know, that's their mentality. They were gatekeepers. They pretend to be gatekeepers, but they were roadblocks. But then we find that they pretend to be intercessors, but really they're extortionists. Look at verse 14, if you will. "Woe unto scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." They would pretend to pray for these women, but in the meantime, they're really devouring their house. They're stealing from them. They're taking everything they have. They are persecuting them. And we find that there, that they pretend to be intercessors, but they're extortionists. We find that they pretend to be converters, but they're really corrupters. Look at verse 15. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass, uh, sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. He's saying you go out of your way to make somebody, to convert somebody to what you are. But you are worse than what they were before you met them. He's saying you're doing all you can to convert them to be a Pharisee, basically. And what you've done is more damage than good. What you've done is brought them further from the opportunity of being saved than they were before. And all of their converts are doubly damned. Why is this? Because the legalist has the law, but he's never been born again. He has the law, but he doesn't have life. The religionist doesn't think he even needs Jesus. The hardest people to win in this world are self-righteous Pharisees. They are the hardest people to win. So they're converters, but they pretend to be converters, but they're corruptors. But then we find the Pharisees pretend to be guides, but they're blind. Look at verse 16. The Bible says there, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, or whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind. For whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" And so they pretend to be guides, but they're blind. They're not looking for what pleases God. They're looking for what pleases them, and they're blind, and they're guides, and they're corrupt. But then we see not only that they pretend to be gatekeepers, but they're roadblocks. They pretend to be intercessors, but they're extortionists. They pretend to be converters, but they're corruptors. They pretend to be guides, but they're blind. But they pretend to be givers, but really they're takers. Look at verse 23, if you will. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." They were devouring the houses of the widows. But in doing so, they were very careful to tithe off that. You know, they were dirty, rotten scoundrels that were feasting off of the weak and the lonely and the widows and people like that. And they were going to their house and they were demanding offerings and things such as that and making them feel guilty if they would not give it. And they were taking their houses. They were doing all kinds of horrible things in the name of God. But they were really good to tithe off that. So we see here that they pretend to be givers, but really they were takers. And then the Pharisees pretend to be cleansed, but they're filthy. Verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." And boy, that's harsh, isn't it? Verse 28, "Even so, ye are outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." You ever been to a cemetery and noticed some of the tombstones? I mean, they are huge. They are made out of marble. They have these beautiful engravings on it. Some of them have statues of angels around them. Anybody ever noticed some just beautiful tombs out there and grave markers? And you look, some people, I mean, if you were to dig up the grave there, you might find a gorgeous casket there. But you know, inside of it, it's still dead men's bones. I mean, it may be beautiful on the outside, but it's still dead men's bones. And he's saying, you're like that. You know how to carry your Bible. You know how to say amen. You know how to dress just right and look just right and act the part just right. But inside, you are like dead men's bones. There's no life in you from God. And then the Pharisees pretend to be mourners, but they are murderers. Verse 29. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. So they're pretending to mourn over the prophets, but really they have the exact same attitude. And if those prophets lived in their days, they would have killed them just like their fathers did. They're no different. They pretend to be mourners, but they're murderers. And we could easily, honestly, I could spend months teaching on what Phariseeism is. But today, that's not my goal. I just simply want you to know what the leaven is. And the leaven, it was the leaven of Phariseeism. It is legalism. But there's a second point of this leaven. And chapter 16, verse number 11, again, if you go back there. Chapter 16, verse 11. How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the what? Sadducees. So we find the leaven of the Pharisees was legalism, but the leaven of the Sadducees is liberalism. If the leaven of the Pharisees was legalism, the Sadducees is liberalism. And may I tell you that legalism and liberalism are really two sides of the exact same coin of false religion. Both of them are the same side. By the way, I think legalism produces liberalism. I believe that an entire generation of a legalistic, harsh attitude created an entire generation of we don't want that, so we're going to the extreme the opposite way. And I believe legalism has actually birthed much of the liberalism we see out today, where people were taught not to have a relationship with God, but to have a relationship with a list of laws and do's and don'ts, and we have fallen in love with the law all over again. And people said, I'm sick of that, and I'm tired of that, and so we're going to go to the extreme, and we're going to have the rock and roll bands, and we're going to have dramas instead of preaching, and they've gone the opposite. But really, those are two sides of the exact same coin. They're both of the same coin. Acts 23:8, the Bible says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Now, the Pharisees were the fundamentalists, and the Sadducees were the liberals, and neither one had the spirit of Christ. The Sadducees said, well, we don't believe in angels or spirits, and we sure don't believe in no resurrection. And the Pharisees have never moved past the spirit of the Old Testament law. And so the Sadducees just pick and choose what they want to believe in the Bible. The Sadducees' mentality is, you know, if I like it in the Bible, we'll believe it. If I don't like it, we'll leave it out. That's liberalism. And the Pharisees say, well, I like the Old Testament law, and we're never going to move past that. And really, that's the two attitudes here. Now, let's look at the recipe of the liberal Sadducee. Look at chapter 22, if you will. Starting in verse 23. The Bible says there, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, who's speaking this? Who's saying this to him? It is the what? Sadducees. Okay? Now, verse 25. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the women, the woman died also, and that's how it always happens. Notice the women tend to outlast us men. Men, that's bad news for us, but that happens quite often. But here he says, you know, seven husbands, and she's finally the last one to die. Verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now listen to this. Verse 29 is going to give you the recipe of the liberal. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. That defines what a liberal is. They don't know the scripture nor the power of God. They don't know either one of those things. And that's what the Sadducees believed. Now, verse 29 gives that recipe. They did not understand the works, nor did they understand or believe the word of God. And so that we see the legalistic leaven of the Pharisee, the liberal leaven of the Sadducees. But there's one more leaven spoken of, and that's in Mark chapter 8, if you will. Mark chapter 8, verse 15. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of who? Herod. So there's the licentious leaven of Herod. There is the leaven of license. There's liberalism, there's legalism, and there's license. The leaven of the Pharisees was legalism. The leaven of the Sadducees, liberalism. The leaven of Herod was license. In other words, Herod was a pleasure-mad king. Everything about the life of Herod was, I want what I want, when I want. Everything is about pleasing me. Modern day, we would call that hedonism. It's all about pleasure. It's all about this. I want what makes me happy, what pleases me. I need pleasure. He didn't care. Honestly, Herod did not care about legalism. He did not care about liberalism. He just wanted pleasure. Now, let me ask you, has not the devil placed all three of those things in the church today? Have we not seen, if you study history, how those things have grown and grown and leavened the whole lump to where we are today? Has he not done that? And so the leaven that is latent, we see the bread, the blessed bread that's baked. But I want to notice there's a third part to this story, and we'll be done. I want to notice the woman that is wicked. Look back at Matthew 13:33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, who is this woman? Well, I believe this woman represents man's religion. And let me make it real clear, there is a difference between religion and Christianity. There is a difference between having religion and having Christ and a relationship with Christ. And I believe that this woman is religion, not Christianity. I want to notice a few things about her. Number one, we see a deliberate act. Notice in verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman what? Took. It wasn't a mistake. It was a choice. She is deliberately acting. It wasn't by chance. It was by choice, and Satan knows what he is doing today. Let me say, he knows exactly what he's doing. And people choose religion over Christ. It's a deliberate act. Let me say, it's a deceitful act. She hid it. This is not something done openly, but rather is done stealthily. True Christianity does nothing in secret. We are not trying to hide who we are. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I know for a fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, because whatever you want them to be, they'll pretend to be that. They come to your house. I mean, I've had them come up to me and say, hey, we believe in the, you're Baptist. Oh, we believe in the end times. The Baptists and the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to get together. They don't believe that. He just wanted to say something to me to keep me there. If you really believe what you believe, don't try to lie and hide what you believe. They'll do exactly that. And there's nothing we have to hide. There's nothing stealth. We are not out to hide the gospel so that the gospel can't be leavened. It can't be the leaven. People say, well, you know, the leaven is a gospel. Then why was she hiding it? Where in the Bible does it say that the church is supposed to hide the gospel? I've never seen that. And yet commentary after commentary, preacher after preacher says, oh, this leaven is a gospel and it's going to spread throughout the world. Why would the church hide it then? It's not something we would hide. And so this cannot be the leaven. It cannot be the gospel. But Satan is working behind the scenes. He is deceitful. He is the master of deception. And he is very deceitful in his acts. So there's a deliberate act. There's a deceitful act. There's a devilish act. Anything that is deliberately deceitful is devilish. It doesn't take a genius to see the power of Satan behind all of this. Putting that leaven and that which was meant to be unleavened, God meant it to be unleavened, something hitting into it that makes it leavened, obviously that's not the gospel. You may ask why this was a woman. Well, it's because whenever you see a woman in the Bible, often she's a picture of some form of either Christianity or religion, whether good or bad. For instance, the church is known as the what? Bride of Christ, pictured as a woman. All false religion is referred to in the Bible as a harlot, a woman. Wicked women in the Bible picture false, ungodly religion. Let me give you a good example of this. Revelation 2:20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now, he's not talking about literally that woman Jezebel in this church age where Jezebel has been dead for a long, long time. He's not literally talking about Jezebel. He's talking about false religion that has corrupted the church. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And so he's speaking here of this woman Jezebel, and she is pictured as this corrupt religion. This wicked woman, this meddling maiden, is none other than the bride of Satan himself, the false church. She is doing the devil's work in these last days to infiltrate the church of God with the leaven of legalism, of liberalism, of license. And that's why, my friend, before you choose a church, let me tell you, it's a real good idea to see what they're doing in the kitchen. Find out if they're adding a little leaven in there. Find out if they're hiding things. Find out what their doctrine is. Hey, you can come to one service and it can sound great, but let me tell you something. You better find out what they believe. Find out if in the kitchen they're sneaking a little leaven in the bread. The devil works in many ways. In the parable of the sower, we find that he catches away the seed. In the parable of the tares, we find that he imitates the seed. In the parable of the mustard seed, we find that he corrupts the seed. And in the parable of the leaven, he infiltrates the church. Jesus has given us these seven mysteries to show us what's going to happen from the time when Jesus began to sow the seed to the end of the world at the final judgment. And we've got some wonderful mysteries to solve in the coming weeks. There's going to be the parable of the hidden treasure. There's going to be the pearl of great price. There's going to be a parable concerning a fisherman, a great draw of fish. And we're going to find these things coming up. And when all is said and done, when we're finished, you're going to understand that the Bible is a wonderful book and that everything is unfolding exactly, precisely as God said it would. And you're not going to have false expectation. Therefore, you're not going to be discouraged. You're not going to be doubtful. You're not going to be in despair, but you will see a God who is in control. And you're going to see that although the devil is at work, there is a true church built by God himself, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So don't get discouraged. I hear so many preachers in recent days get up and preach and say, hey, America's going to have one more great revival. I'm going to be honest with you. And I appreciate the encouragement of that. That may not happen. I'm just going to be honest with you. I mean, I see preachers all the time that almost act as if the Bible directly says that God has to give America one more revival. The Bible never says that. The Bible says it's going to get worse and worse. They're going to wax colder and colder. And there may not be one more revival. There may not be. America may go straight downhill from here. And I believe that may happen. I'm not saying God won't. But I'm saying it's kind of like when Peter said, oh, no, you can't go to Calvary. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Hey, don't tell me I'm not going to do what I prophesied I'm going to do. And people, oh, God can't leave America without one more great revival. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because he's going to do exactly what he prophesied to do. And it is going to get worse. And it's not going to get, I mean, folks, who knows? Maybe there is one. God, that's up to God, by the way. But I believe we're in the most exciting times in the world in either which way. I believe this is a greater time than ever. The darker it gets, the lighter. The brighter our lights shine. My kids have a nightlight, and when the lights are on, you can't even see what it's doing. When it turns off, it puts kind of like the planets on the ceiling. And it's brightest, you can see it the best, when it's dark. Can I tell you, the light you have for Christ, we're in great times. Because we're going to shine brighter than ever. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. Thank you for these great truths out of your word. Thank you Lord, although we can look on the news, we can look around us, we can get discouraged. Lord, I am so thankful that when we read your word, we're encouraged to know everything is exactly how you said it would be. You are still on the throne. You are still in control. And it's an exciting time we can live in, Lord. I pray if anyone here tonight does not know you as their Savior, Lord, that you would speak directly to their heart right now, that they need to receive your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if perhaps you've spoken to anyone's heart for any reason at all, that they might respond and bring it to an altar and do business with you, Father. And we do pray this in Jesus' name.